Galatians chapter 5, where Paul speaks about the dynamic of living with the Spirit of God, walking by Him, in Him, with Him. Galatians chapter 5, we'll just read the whole chapter together. Paul writes, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You who have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the things that Paul says to this church so many years ago as it was faced with the big questions of how could anyone be right with you? And having been fully forgiven, a pardon for every crime against your rule, past, present, and future, by the cross of Christ, how could anyone move forward? How does a Christian progress? And Paul warns them about the dangers of trying to go back to fixing ourselves by a set of rituals or even biblical rules. God, we thank you that you have sent your Spirit, Father and Son, to the world that crucified your Son, to the murderers of the Messiah, you sent yourself in the person of your Spirit to conquer their hearts, to rule from within, to transform them, to take them from darkness to light and death to life, to make such a change inside them, and then that interior change to show on the outside of them, that our biggest words, God, they just scratch the surface. We thank you for making the Christian and Christians as a whole a living, breathing, dwelling place for you, a temple that will never be destroyed, never become obsolete. So God, since you have brought us from being strangers to being fellow citizens with every believer that's gone before, give us thankful hearts. Give us energy of soul to do the work necessary to understand your word and to live on it. It's you that started the rescue. It's you that will have to continue it. But we want to live in full cooperation with your Spirit. So help us, we pray. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this evening, we're going to look at what we started to look at Sunday morning when we looked at the question of the union that the believer has with Christ. We looked at some of the things that go along with that. Who is it that we're united to, and what kind of union do we have? When we think of this union, you remember it is a spiritual union, and the old writers call it a mystical union. That's a word that we don't use as much. It means, for them, mysterious. There is something about the believer's living, unbreakable connection with Christ that goes beyond the description of any biblical passage, certainly beyond any theologian or preacher. There is something about this wonderful connection that only God Himself knows all that there is and how this mystery works. But God does, in the Scripture, give us a number of helps. There is a legal connection. And so what Christ does, he does as a representative. And when we believe in him and we are united to him, then all that he did leading up to this, all he did in his work of salvation is considered by God as done on our behalf, as if we had done it. And so there's legal union, there's representation. But there's also this vital or living connection, like the connection, the Bible says, between the head and a body, like between a vine and a branch. There's the connection, you know, also like a husband and wife. It's not just a vital living connection. It's not just a legal connection. There is a connection of love where the husband has sought out his wife and the wife returns that love back to the husband. But the question we've been looking at Sunday, and then we'll look at tonight, and then hopefully, God willing, Sunday morning, we'll look at representation, and then we'll begin to look at the many individual benefits the Christian has in Christ. Because we remember, it's like having a house, and all the power lines are going past your house, you know, the phone lines, whatever. None of that reaches you if you're not connected. And the way that we're connected with God is to be in Christ. But the question is, how? How do you go from what Paul described to the Ephesians? You were once separated from Christ. And then he gives a lot of bad news about that. Strangers to all the promises? You weren't a Jew. You had no hope. If you read a Jewish Old Testament, you couldn't read that and say, well, there's hope there for me. There's hope there for my family, for my friends. But God brought you, Paul says, from being strangers to Christ to being now in Christ. And in Christ, every aspect of our redemption, of being bought out of that enslavement to sin, and the terrible burden of guilt, all of that, that Christ has purchased for you is available to you through the work of the Spirit because he places you in Christ. And so there is this ongoing, boundless sharing from the Lord Jesus Christ to the believer. Now, how do we get into Christ? To go from poverty spiritually to the glory, the riches of the glory of his grace in Christ? How do we go from spiritually dead to spiritually alive? From spiritual strangers to adopted children? From citizens in a kingdom of darkness to citizens in a kingdom of light? None of those metaphors that the Bible uses are metaphors that give us the impression that it's something that we can do if we, you know, put our mind to it and we just worked hard enough or long enough. And that's a very popular idea. It's one that we're all born with. We think if there is a God and he is a clean God and he cares about right and wrong, then surely a lifetime of trying to do better would be kind of like making a journey. And at the end of the journey, the reward, it just makes sense to us, would be eternal life or union with Christ. I remember writing in my PhD about the man William Williams. We called him Pantakellen. That was the name of the farm he grew up in. And because there were a lot of William Williams, William, son of William, in Wales in the 1700s. William Williams is the great Welsh hymn writer and the great preacher and the great awakening that happened in the 18th century in Wales. And William Williams's theology has been talked about academically a lot in Welsh universities if you're dealing with religious history. So I was a part of a Welsh university and my PhD was being presented and I had to stand and give a verbal defense. And there was a lady who totally disagreed with what I thought Williams did and believed, and because I criticized a famous Welsh historian who said that William Williams believed that the Christian life was a journey where you were getting better and better, and at the end you were rewarded with union with Christ. And I said, actually, William Williams believed the exact opposite, that Christianity began with a conversion in which by the Spirit, through faith, a person was brought into union with Christ the very first moment. And from that life in Christ, suddenly a new lifestyle, you know, the spiritual energy, the motivation, the ability to live for God was in the first act, that union with Christ. We are brought into union with Christ at the very beginning. But is that the end of this issue of union with Christ? Okay, so I'm in Christ, I'm forgiven. I'm in Christ, I'm separated unto God. I'm in Christ, I'm adopted. I'm in Christ, I'm safe. Well, that's just the beginning. Union with Christ is the atmosphere. It's the unalterable environment of every activity of the believer, even sinful activities. When the believer chooses sin, you are sinning not against the God who has drifted away from you because you've drifted away from him, but you are sinning against your God in Christ. It's heartbreaking when we think what our sin is when we're thinking correctly. I am sinning against a God who will not stop loving me in Christ. Every thought is had in Christ. Every need will be met in Christ. Every step of the journey, whether you're going this week to the hospital because you're about to, you know, your wife's about to give birth to your first child, or whether you're going because you're a great grandparent and there's another great grandchild on the way, or whether it's going to the funeral and to a cemetery. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been brought into Christ, and the entire life has to be lived that way. So how do we get in Christ? We said it is by the Spirit through faith. And I mentioned a couple of quotes from John Flavel. Flavel said, "Union with Christ is the direct result of Christ's taking hold of us by his Spirit, and our taking hold of Christ by our faith. Or as John says, or as Christ says in the Gospel of John chapter 6, the Spirit is the one, he is the person of the triune Godhead who teaches us, who convinces us, who lays arguments before our heart and our mind and opens our eyes to see the truth, and we find it irresistibly compelling. If we put it very simple, he puts arguments before our mind that make more sense than living for self makes. And he puts the happiness of walking with the living God in front of our heart that looks to us more attractive than any other thing we used to chase. And he breaks the chains on our will so that we, with our whole being, gladly turn to him. Flavel says, this is carried on with the most effective sweetness, so that the liberty of the will, all right, our liberty, we have to make the choice, is not infringed. God doesn't turn you into a robot when you come to him. While the obstinacy of the will is effectively subdued and overruled, there is an overcoming, conquering delight in Christ, in you, that was never there before. So the Spirit works in us, and you turn to Christ, and you believe, and you commit yourself to him. And it is through that this union is created. Now, that's the beginning. So if that's the start, how do you cultivate it? How do you grow in the enjoyment of that? How does that relationship that you have with Christ, the vine to the branch, you know, the branch to the vine, you know, the stone in the wall to the foundation stone, the body to the head, the wife to the husband. How do you cultivate that? How do you enjoy it? How do you experience it day after day if you're a Christian? Are there things for you to do? Well, the simple answer is yes. There are things for you to do, and you can cultivate that. It's not that you become more united, but because it's a relational union, it does grow. It gets deeper, and it spreads into every area of us, and it rises higher. The way in to this union is the way forward in this union. So cultivating our union with Christ, we could say, is done by the Spirit through faith. But since we're thinking of the life, we could say it this way. It is done by a continual working of the Spirit and a continual believing in the believer. So he, the Spirit, continues to work in us. We respond to that work and grab hold of the truths of the Bible. He continues to bring you into an ever deeper awareness of your neediness and of Christ's sufficiency. J.I. Packer, I believe, is the one who wrote an article called The Way Forward, or, you know, Is the Way Down, something like that. But the way down was the main point. We don't grow as Christians higher, stronger, greater. As Christians, we grow. It's like we're growing down. We're realizing more and more how needy we are. But that's not a gloomy thing, because overmatching that is with every step down in your realization that I'm not what I thought I was. I'm not even the Christian I thought I was. Is a sight of Christ that the Spirit, you know, it's like he shines the light in the soul, and we see things we didn't see before in the little corners that have been hidden. And then when we're ready to despair and think, well, what God could love me? I don't even know why people like me. Then he turns your face toward Christ, and in the perfect obedience of Christ, the sinless sacrificial death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ongoing rule of Christ, from every facet, from Genesis to Revelation, he shows us picture after picture of the sufficiency of Christ. And he does it in a way that there is an ongoing overcoming, an ongoing conquering delight in Christ. So as a Christian, while our feelings may not be exactly the same they were the very first moment we embraced Christ, kind of like when you're young and your feelings get all stirred up, or when you first get married and, you know, you have butterflies, it's the day of the wedding, she walks down the aisle, you're just gushy all over, you know, you don't care about anybody else in the church building, it's just her or it's just him. But if you've been married for 30 years, you don't live on a constant emotional gushy high. It would be hard to function, you know, if that's where you live. But the love that you have for each other, when you have the kind of marriage that God wants you to have, the love is greater than ever it was that first moment of excitement. Christ's Spirit continues to carry on with that most effective sweetness, a liberating of us again and again and again, moment by moment, from lies, you know, carefully laid plans that like ropes that would wrap themselves around us. It constantly, the Spirit, His work constantly opens our eyes more and more to the sunrise of Christ. And He frees our hearts more and more. It's like He expands, enlarges our scanty thoughts of Christ, so that every year as a Christian, we have new tales to tell of Christ. And as He's doing that, then our faith is ongoing, in an ongoing manner, is grabbing hold of these truths that we're learning from the Scripture and living as if God doesn't lie. So that is, in a nutshell, how do you progress cultivating union with Christ? But let me kind of back up and maybe say that in a more careful way. Let's think of the work of the Spirit. When we think of the work of the Spirit and our responsiveness to the Spirit, it can get very cloudy for the Christian. And I think there's a couple of reasons. One, the basic reason is that the work of the Spirit is mysterious. It's not the same as the work of the Son, where you can read the historical accounts of what Christ did, what He taught, where He walked, you know, where He spent the night that night, how many days was He on the cross. So you have things, I mean, these are things that we're able to read, and we're used to those categories. History, humans, even though He's the God-man, I mean, He's a man. But when we talk about the Spirit, there is that invisible work of the Spirit, the work within, you know, the new birth and everything that continues to flow from the new birth, that the transforming of the life from the inside out. And Jesus Himself says that the Spirit's work is like the wind. We cannot see wind itself. We only see the effects of the wind. We don't know where it all starts. We don't know where this breeze will end one day. But we know that there's a breeze because we see it, you know, it affecting things. It's moving the grass. It's blowing the branches of a tree. We see the impact of the Spirit. But that doesn't mean we understand everything there is to be understood about the work of the Spirit. How does He do it? Well, there are a number of helpful passages in the Bible that speak about our relationship to the Spirit. Very simple pictures. Let me give you just a couple. One is, of course, in Ephesians 5, where Paul writes and says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So being filled with the Spirit, that's one of those passages that can get abused because it's mysterious. But I think there's another reason it gets abused. And that is the work of the Spirit is so intimately connected with your present happiness, if you're a Christian, and of the hope of effectiveness, if you're serving, you know, if you're speaking to a coworker, speaking to your child, praying for a friend, that it's easy to turn the Spirit into an it in your mind. He is like the great power station. He's the power hub of the Christian life, and you just need to figure out how to tap into Him, and He becomes useful. And we don't think it would be right to think of the Father in that way or of the Son in that way, but it's a tendency to begin to think of the Spirit as that aspect of God that really is kind of like a personified power source that can do me good. And of course, that is wrong. The Spirit is He. He is a person. He is the third person of the Godhead. He is as much a person as the Father and the Son. When we think of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit, we're not talking about a substance. We're talking about an ongoing, daily, prevailing presence. It's like a person filling a house, not liquid filling a cup. And so there is a person whose influence is spreading daily through every area of our life, and we're throwing every door open to him. And like wine, if you have too much, it influences everything about the way you're acting. The Holy Spirit, as he fills the life, influences everything about the way we're acting. And Paul talks about that in Galatians. And that's the other great passage in Galatians 5, 16 and 25. I just read them. Paul says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Then he says a few verses down in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit. So if the Spirit of God has made you alive in Christ, Paul says, well then walk by the Spirit. Now the context for Galatians 5 is that the Galatian Christians have been told by Judaizers, by Jews, who are coming into the church and saying, look, we're glad you're Christians, so to speak, but you need Jesus, plus you need the Old Testament rituals or rules. And so in chapter 5, it starts right off by saying, look, if you're going to get circumcised, you have no hope in Christ. And you think, well, why would he say that? Because a few verses later, he says, circumcision in Christ, circumcision or not circumcision, it just doesn't mean anything. So why would you say earlier, if you do get circumcised, you've fallen from grace? What Paul is dealing with in that is not the issue of whether a Jewish boy was circumcised or not, a Christian boy was circumcised or not. It was whether you were saying to yourself, I have to have the Old Testament ritual circumcision or I have no hope. And the work of the Son of God in the new covenant is not enough. I need that plus. And so Paul's arguing against any idea that anything other than Jesus Christ is needed to fuel a life of obedience, of happy obedience. Now, what about the moral law? Well, the moral law, you remember we compared it to a map. It shows the right paths. It shows the ways that please the Lord. It shows the best choices. But no map that any of us has ever bought or downloaded on our phone has ever actually put gasoline in our car to move us. Nobody takes their phone with their, you know, their Google Maps on it and smushes the phone down into the fuel tank and says, that map will power the car. And if you have a paper map and you're hiking, you know, and you're going through the Smokies or the Rockies and you get these little maps, you know, to keep you from getting lost, the map is great. It gives you directions, but it doesn't give you any energy to walk them. In the Christian life, the law of God, the moral law, it still matters. The map is still the same, but the fuel is the work of God in your soul by the Holy Spirit. Or as Paul says to the Philippians, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And that internal work of God in the Christian, it is by God the Spirit. He has been entrusted by the Father and the Son with all the labor of taking all the Father planned and all that Christ purchased for his enemies and conquering those enemies with the truth of the gospel and then uniting them to Christ and being the representative of the Godhead in you. God dwells in a believer, yes, by the Spirit. And the Spirit is united to Christ, and the believer is united to Christ by the Spirit. And all the supply that comes from Christ is by the bond of this Spirit and faith. If you think about what Paul says in Galatians 5, it's very simple. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not live that kind of life that is characterized by, you know, pursuing the old desires. It's so easy to reverse the order of that, but that it doesn't work that way. So Paul can't say the fruit of the Spirit is peace and love and gentleness and self-control. He can't say it this way. All right, if you want to get the Spirit, if you want to really to walk with him, control yourself. Get a grip on your heart. Be peaceful, be loving, be gentle, be self-controlled. Those are fruit, not root. The root is a life that is in step with the Spirit, in harmony with God. And the fruit that comes from that, the result, is that the Spirit works in the believer little by little by little every day so that union with Christ is made visible in the changes in our behavior, in our desires. Do you remember what Paul said to the Romans in chapter 8 of the book? He says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So it's just what I was saying. The map was too weak to fuel the journey. All right, the law couldn't make you right. Christ came and makes us right. But then it is by walking with the Spirit, in the Spirit, by the Spirit. It is by walking in harmony with the character of God. That is the character of His Spirit, as much as the Father and the Son, that we find ourselves given everything we need every day to love and understand and do His pleasure. There are some warnings. Paul says, don't grieve the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Grieving the Spirit, it seems to me that if we choose to do things willfully that we know grieve God, we are grieving the Spirit. If we refuse to do things that we are stirred by the Word of God and by our conscience and God at work within us, we know we ought to and we don't, then we quench the Spirit. If we set our hearts and our feet on a path of self-indulgence as Christians, we will grieve the Spirit, and all that sweet awareness of union with Christ just dries up. It's not that you lose your salvation, but you certainly lose the joy of it and the equipping and enabling. And we just become like a plant that's been taken away from all the water and sun, and we wilt and dry up. If the Spirit of God within us, as we're studying and living, you know, there's that stirring in our heart to speak a word to someone about Christ, to pray for someone, to do something sacrificial for someone, and we know it's as clear as day, I ought to. And we think, I don't know, I don't want to. And so we say no. And there is that sense of something that's been lost, that sweet friendship with God. It's like we took a step back. We grieved Him. We quenched Him. If we persist to live in patterns of life that are careless, and so we find ourselves often grieving Him and then later looking back and saying, oops, or often quenching Him and saying, well, I'll do better next time, then you can be sure it will be impossible for you to really progress in cultivating that sweet relationship with your Savior that you have in union with Him by the Spirit. Clyde Cranford, in his book, Because We Love Him, explains that in his estimation, if you sum up all the New Testament teaching, walking by the Spirit, he said, kind of is rooted in two ongoing expressions of the heart. God, I need you. And God, I yield to you. Humility and submission. When Clyde led me to the Lord, and before that book was on paper and it was just conversations with guys, I remember Clyde talking about that, and I wrote it down in my little notebook. And I remember going to Blue Mountain College after conversion, you know, it was in the middle of a semester, and just saying over and over as I would walk down the hallway or sit in my chair in classes that I had no interest in, and just quietly look up to heaven and say in my heart, God, I need you. I'm depending on you. I can't please you in the way that I go to school today without your help. And God, I yield to you what you want. If you'll help me, that's what I choose. Walking by the Spirit. By the way, if you remember, sometime back we talked about Galatians 5:25, where he says, walk by the Spirit. Well, in verse 16, he says, walk by the Spirit. And it's the normal word in Greek for walk, to kind of walk around. But in verse 25, it's a different word. So it's unfortunate that our English Bibles don't always show us. But the Greek word changed. It still means walk, but it's a unique word. It means to walk behind, following. So follow the Spirit. In the same way we follow Christ. Be responsive to him. But the word was used for military maneuvers. So if the Roman armies were marched out in front of the citizens or in front of their generals, and they're marching in formation, everybody has their place. They're connected to the people that are around them. They're following. Nobody's just doing their own thing. That's the word that Paul uses. Walk in step with the Spirit, and you will not fulfill those lusts of the flesh. Or if you're alive in the Spirit, then walk in step with the Spirit. Now, what about your faith? Well, we talk about faith a lot, so we won't talk about it a lot right now. But remember that faith is when we come to Scripture and we do the study necessary, not to just know, well, what does this chapter in the Bible say, but what does it mean? And as the Spirit helps us, as God teaches us, and we do the hard work, when we understand what it means, then we get up and we live on what we've learned. So the fuel for faith is not a basically hopeful attitude that things will be good or turn out right. Faith is fueled only by what God has revealed to be true. So things don't feel that way sometimes. I read my Bible and I look at the news. I read my Bible and I look at myself. I read my Bible, I look at my family. I read the Bible, I look at our church. And sometimes there seems to be a contradiction. Well, which one is real? Which one is true? And so I have to say to God, God, I don't feel like I'm in Christ this morning. I don't feel like I'm separated unto you and I can never go back to the old life. You know, I feel the opposite of that sometimes. But this is what you said. And so I will grab hold of that. And that will have to guide the way I think and choose today. And not my feelings. So faith believes God and lives as if what God says in the Bible is not a lie. I've mentioned before a little book by a man named Comrie. He, in the 1700s, he wrote a book called The ABCs of Faith. He was actually a Dutch preacher in the Netherlands. And he gives all these activities of faith. I'll just quickly mention a few. Going to the Scripture, he says, sometimes faith is described as believing, but sometimes it's described as putting on Christ, or holding on to something, or clinging to someone. It's described as, you know, leaning on or depending on. Faith sometimes is described as receiving something or taking hold of something from God. It's trusting, it's resting and abiding. It's drinking, it's eating, it's choosing, it's coming, it's committing, it's waiting on. All of those are wonderful expressions of faith. You could take, the notes will go out in tomorrow's email, you could take just a few of those words and take a verse or two in the Bible that talks about in Christ you have this. And you could take those words and say, how do I thirst for that? Or how do I drink that? How do I cleave to that? How do I cling to it? How do I lean on that? How do I commit myself to that? You know, how do I take it, receive it, trust it, live on it? I have to add one more thing and then we're done. If we're to progress in cultivating that sweet communion we have with Christ, that by union, it's more than by the Spirit's ongoing work through faith's ongoing exercise. There is actually another element, and that is, it's by the Spirit through faith with other believers. When we first cried out to Christ, we didn't think of a church. We didn't think of other Christians. You know, it was your needy soul. It was you exposed and laid bare before the eyes of a holy God. It was all the emptiness of your best efforts to fix you, laying in the dirt, mocking your tender-hearted, enduring hope in them. And then you cry out, and Christ embraces you like he promised, and you embrace him. But that's not how it remains. There will be believers around you that you will be part of their lives. You must cultivate a responsive soul to the Spirit of Christ by taking seriously the words of the Scripture and living on them, walking in step with the Spirit, but you do it with other believers. That is, you are required to be thoughtful of other Christians. And when they are needy and you have a listening ear and you listen to their problems, do not respond with words that any person in North Mississippi could respond with. Do not respond with counsel that could be given if God didn't even exist. That's a Christian you're talking to. And sure, there's basic common sense answers sometimes that people, you know, you just can't see it. And especially if it's something close to you and you're like, aha, you're pulling your hair out. And you say, I don't know what to do. And someone can say, look, I've been there. Have you thought about, and you think, where was my brain? My first day with a new brain. And I didn't even notice, you know. And so there are sometimes just basic common sense things that we say. But it ought to all be, in a sense, guided and, you know, it ought to be crafted in a way, shaped by the awareness that this person is in Christ forever. So when I advise a person who's having a hard time or is confused or is sad, but they're in Christ, that changes what I say. To be careful at church lunches and in the parking lot and in between services on Sunday and on our social media and our text groups, to be careful to constantly, lovingly guide other believers. Don't forget you are in Christ. So that's going to affect what you do next. In Psalm 119, verse 74, there is a verse that I was looking at again this morning for my own quiet time. It's one of my favorite of the 176 options. Verse 74 in Psalm 119 says this: may those who fear you, God, see me and be glad, because I wait for your word. You know, I'm a prisoner of hope. God, I'm nothing special, but you are extraordinary, and the things you say are extraordinary, and I'm not letting you go because you said these things. So I'm going to live on these things, and I will not be ashamed of my boast in you. So while I'm holding to you and your faithfulness, let other Christians, those who fear the Lord, let them see me. And let their heart be helped, their walk with Christ be quickened, their hunger for the word, you know, their appetite whetted, their despair put away, their confusion dispersed. God, let them see in me something of your work as I hold to you in your faithfulness, as I wait on your word, so that my example is a benefit to them. It is an amazing and sweet thing when the baby Christian grows enough to figure out, it's like when the light bulb first turns on, I'm not just being treated kindly by the king. I am being allowed to be a part of the king treating other people kindly. Now, as we close, the opposite is also possible, isn't it? If we are careless and we pretend like this spiritual battleground and the enemy and his clever lies, that it's not a problem for us, it's a playground for us. And we carelessly go along, and in our pride, we begin to drift. And in our pride, we become blind to how stupid we're acting. And in our pride, all that matters is what I want in the moment. And year after year, month after month, opportunity after opportunity, we choose pride instead of repenting. And we go down a path of self-destruction. Then everyone who fears the Lord and sees your self-destructed life, it guts them. It's not just that they're sad because you've destroyed yourself, or you've destroyed your family, or you've destroyed the people around you. It's that you've said to the world that this is what God is like, which is not true, of course. When a Christian chooses sin, or a person claims to be a Christian and chooses sin, and destruction comes next, that's not because God's a fake. It's because what God said is absolutely true, that sin really is death. But if you're a believer and you drift and you harden your heart through all those little hurdles of grace, of God's unexpected love, even as you want to get what you want to get, and grace will cover it, and you drift and you drift and you climb over every obstacle that God puts in your way to self-destruction, if you are allowed to get the destruction you want, every believer that knew you and that you helped will be damaged by what they see now. On the little paper that we gave out many months ago about, you know, our duties toward each other, leaders to church members, members to leaders, church members to themselves, to each other, how to pray for each other, how to serve each other. I gave a number of quotes that came from a book by John Owen on like rules for walking together as church members. But Owen, there's a quote there. I won't remember it exactly, but it's the one that bothers me most. He says, if the leaders are not careful, if they will not walk humbly with God, you know, then they will drift. And he said, you will destroy at the end of your life all that you built up in the daytime of your life. So it's like thinking of a life as like, you know, sunrise and then evening. In the evening of your life, he said, you'll destroy more than you ever built in the day. And this week, perhaps you're aware that a very capable, very gifted, very popular evangelical leader has been exposed as living a double life. And every person that person helped gets gut punched. And all these questions are given, you know, they're insinuated by the liar. Is that what kind of a savior you belong to? But it doesn't have to be that way for any Christian ever. Cultivate union with Christ, the relationship in that union. Respond to the Spirit. Don't quench. Don't grieve. Dig into the Word. Live on what He's teaching you. Be connected to other believers. Help them as they help you. And stir each other to good works. Stir each other to set your roots down in Christ, to live on what Christ is providing, so that, like the psalmist, we can say, those that fear the Lord will see me and be glad because I wait. I clung to. I held to. what he said.